again and for our last time this weekend here. We'll hail you happy in the Lord. I want to thank you all again. I've tried to express my thanks each time that I've been before you, but I feel indebted each time to share my thanks for the sweet privilege of being with you, for your love and your kindness, your fellowship for me. It just means everything to me. I love you all dearly and carry you in my heart as I leave this place and pray God's richest blessings upon you here. Thankful for the way that you provided for me. And I just want to say this in passing. Friday, I wasn't going to spend the night. I was going to go home and sleep in my bed each night. But Friday night, I hit a deer on the way home. And so I told Brother James, it may be a good idea if I spend the night, Saturday night. And Brother Joe Young promised me, he said, listen, if you'll go home and spend the night with me, I can promise you, we lived in that house for decades, and we've never met a deer in our hallway. You'll be safe there. And guess what? Last night, I was free from deer. No, their home was so warm and comfortable and inviting, like other homes that I have experienced the fellowship of in this church. That's certainly one of the great spiritual legacies that Union Church has, is the legacy of Christian fellowship and hospitality. And I thank you for it. Over the course of many years at McClinney Church, I shared this whenever it came to meetings, what we sought in meetings, what we were looking for. Our uppermost desire and thought for a meeting should be this. And I had pointed this out numerous times over the course of the years, used this analogy borrowed from history and present practice. And then I had the opportunity to actually see it happen. I couldn't believe it. It kind of took my breath away. So in the British Empire, the monarchs of Britain, there are many royal castles, many more. It's not just Buckingham Palace. There are a lot of royal palaces. And over those royal palaces always flies the rampant lion, the sign, this is a royal place. However, when the king or the queen, depending on who is ruling right then, each monarch has their own special flag. Well, certainly, I don't care whether you're king or queen, you can't be two places at once, and they can't be in all of those palaces at one time. So to let the community know, I love this, to let the community know when the king or queen is in residence, the rampant lion comes down from the flagpole whenever they cross the threshold, and their own banner goes up on the flagpole, and so that everyone in the area knows the king is in residence in his palace. So we were in Edinburgh, Scotland a few weeks ago, and just as we came into Edinburgh, Scotland, we were going by Holyrood Palace, which is the royal palace in Edinburgh, owned by the ruling family in England. We noticed that there was a large cavalcade of motorcycles and military-looking vehicles that went by us with lights going. And we thought, wow, somebody important's coming. And then a helicopter came overhead and it landed in Holyrood Palace. We were right there at the palace, pulled over. And then we saw him get out of the helicopter. And it was so, I'm not saying I'm a big King Charles fan at all. That's not my point here. But what moved my heart was whenever he crossed, at the time he crossed the threshold and went into his palace, the rampant lion came down and his flag went up and it let everyone know that the king is in residence. And before I came here this weekend, that's what I prayed. And I beg God that he would be in residence here. And for the course of these 3 days, that he would fly his banner over this place. And we would know, and the community would know, that the King of Glory had come to Union Church. And I'm telling you, by God's grace, I believe the King has flown his banner in this place this weekend. And I'm so thankful for it. I love you all so much. I love to be in your fellowship. But I heard an old preacher say many years ago, there's no high like the Most High. And I love his fellowship most of all. And I'm glad I found him here. So, I don't remember preaching by request very often. Maybe just a couple of times. And I really had intended, whenever I came here, I thought maybe that we would talk about together the 23rd Psalm in its entirety. I've shared with you, it's not something I've preached on over the course of the years. It was on my heart. And Friday night we spoke, but my heart turned to different areas yesterday and matters that I had not really thought about. They came on my mind, so I try to go to places where the Scripture has a fragrance to it for me. But a couple of you all mentioned, boy, we'd like to hear more about the 23rd Psalm. And that began to resonate in my heart. And so this morning, for just a few minutes, and I trust it's God's will, we're going to go back to the 23rd Psalm, and I don't have time to go through all of it. But we began with the first phrase of it, the first verse of it, and this morning we'll conclude with the last verse of it. How about that? So we begin with the first verse, we'll conclude with the last verse. It's lovely, and it is full. It's resplendent with very practical, applicable truth for today. And I pray God will help us to see that. The psalmist says, of course, in the last verse, we're all very familiar with it. Everyone here can quote it. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And then, I guess, probably for poor sinner men and women, dying men and women, the most glorious promise in all of God's Word, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord for how long? Ever. That's a pretty long time, isn't it, Brother James? Forever. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. First of all, goodness and mercy following us. Now, when I was a high school principal, there were times, and I tried, when students were there, I stayed out where the students were. Unless I had meetings, I stayed out among the kids. That's the reason I went there. I wanted to be with young folks. I love young folks. And I would amble along with them in the halls and in the cafeteria, and I did every lunch duty that there was to do. Teachers despised it, and Mr. Crawford loved it. Got to fellowship with them, talked to them. And I just kind of, and the bell would ring to go to class, and I just kind of amble along with them. Just ambling. Not purposeful, just going along. But every once in a while, Mr. Crawford would get a message from a student or from a staff member that little David Crawford's up to something, and then I cease to amble, and I begin to follow. And that means purposeful activity. If you're following, you're not ambling. You're in behind something. You're purposefully staying with someone or something. And it's amazing. Students could tell when I was ambling, and they could tell when I was following. And they just hoped that it wasn't them. No, I was nice. I try to be fair, firm, and factual. Following. God is not occasionally looking after us. He's not on occasion, not just arbitrarily from time to time, checking in with us. But one of the greatest consolations that I can share with you all this morning before I leave you this afternoon is that God has committed Himself, His care and keeping to you, and He is going to send with you, has sent with you, if you're His child, and I'm sure you are, He's going to send with you, as long as you live, two pleasant pursuers. And it's not a high school principle, thank God. The two pleasant pursuers are goodness and mercy. And we need to be very, very thankful this morning that God is good. And He shares that with us over and over and over again. He goes to great lengths, especially in the Psalms, to let us know, know ye that the Lord, He is good. Be thankful that God is good, because God is also all-powerful. What would it be to have a God that's all-powerful, yet He's not good? We've seen petty potentates on the face of the earth who exercise great power, great authority, as men go, yet they were not good. And they were dangerous and oppressive and did horrible things as they wielded their power unjustly. Alexander the Great, by anybody's measure, was the greatest conqueror this world has ever known. And he conquered nations and peoples and cultures, one right after the other. He marched forward unabated, was unhindered, never lost a battle. He was a mighty, powerful leader among men. And if villages resisted him, cities resisted them, there were many of them that he had put to the sword and burned to the ground. Without discriminating among the people, he slaughtered and butchered them all of them. He was powerful, but he wasn't good. How wonderful is that little prayer that we taught our children? There's a lot of truth in that little prayer that we taught them for table blessings. And we can thank God it's this way. We taught them, God is great, yet God is good. Let us thank Him. We can be thankful that our great God is good. He is the ultimate ethical good of this universe, and He always does that which is right and good, and He seeks your good. May not always feel like it. My father seeking my good, especially in his discipline, it didn't always feel like when I was being disciplined that my father was seeking my good. There's a reason I won't buy a Hitchcock belt till this day. No, I was acquainted with one. But it was for my good. God is good, and His goodness will pursue us. You say, well, that's great. That's good. I'm sure God's goodness follows Brother James, our pastor. He's a good man. I know God's going to do good for him. He's a good man, but God's goodness isn't going to follow me. God's not going to be good to me. Will the other pursuer sees to it? He didn't just say God's goodness is going to follow us, but God's goodness and mercy follows us. Amen. Thank God for mercy. Elder O.W. Thomas, probably the last great evangelist in the state of Florida, who was blessed by God to constitute many churches across the state of Florida. He helped to deliver my charge and my ordination, a dear man. And I heard him share this story about his mother going to a court case in Alachua County, Florida, back in the late 1930s. And it just drew a buzz. It had been a terrible deed that this young man had committed in the community, and folks went to the sentencing. What was going to take place? He was found guilty and went to the sentencing. And the young man, he was up for the death penalty. And so his sweet old mother, whenever they allowed for statements, and his sweet mother made a statement, a plea before the judge, and she said, Judge, he's the only thing that I have in this world, and I'm just begging you, that you give my son mercy. Now, this lady understood. This little old bonnet-wearing mother went into that courtroom. She understood what mercy was all about, because the judge looked at her and said, Ma'am, your son does not deserve mercy. And she told the judge, Judge, if he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. Listen, friends, I've tried to serve the Lord. I love to serve Him and I want to honor Him every day of my life. But I don't want what I deserve. If I get what I deserve, God's goodness will not follow me. So I need mercy. I need mercy to keep me from getting what I do deserve. In the Hebrew, the word mercy comes from the... one of the words that is defined by mercy in other places in Hebrew writings is the idea of the womb, a mother's womb. The feeling of a mother for her child to be moved. And I'm telling you, I mean, father's love is great. I wouldn't diminish father's love. Fathers love their children. Thank God. I mean, I can't imagine loving my son, John Anthony Carter, any more than I love him. But I'm telling you, I'm convinced that a mother's love is a little different. The love that comes from the womb. And it means to be moved with compassion toward. Mercy, first of all, is an attribute that occurs in God. You know, whenever we think about the attributes of God, and this is something that we should change in our thinking from a theological standpoint. When we think about the attributes of God, we always think about them relative to ourselves. But first of all, God's attributes are in Himself. God's not a merciful God because He created us and now He's merciful. No, before God ever created us, He had mercy in Himself. That's one of His attributes. God is merciful by nature, apart from us. God is moved. Well, what's if we're not here, then what is God moved toward? God's moved toward Himself. That's right. There's unique fellowship within the Trinity. In the Father, in eternity past, always beholding His image in the glory of His Son's face was always moved toward His Son. The Father's always loved the Son. And the Holy Spirit has flowed through the Father and through the Son in holy fellowship. And the Godhead's always been moved toward itself. The love of the womb toward itself. That's a sweet thought. You know, God's grace. God is a gracious God. Even if we weren't here, God would still be gracious. Doesn't take us for God to have attributes. Our thoughts of God sometimes are far too human. But let me say this. When that attribute of God in which God is moved toward Himself and God is moved toward other things, the attribute of God's mercy, when God is moved toward us, then we're undeserving, we're wretched, we are. I mean, we're broken, we're wretched. The whole, Isaiah said, a whole head is sick, a whole heart is faint, from the soles of the feet to the top of head. There's no soundness in us. We're dead, we're miserable, we're dead in trespasses and in sin. So that when God's mercy is placed on us, the kindness and the caring and the undeservedness of His mercy then is expressed vividly when that attribute of God is moved from Him and placed on us, the undeserving nature of it comes forward. So don't fret that you're not going to have what you need because you don't feel like you deserve it. God's goodness is following, and that's bringing everything you need. And His mercy is going to see that you get it, that you don't get what you deserve. And His grace will see that you do get what you deserve. So that's following you. Every step that you make, every day of your life, every breath that you breathe, every beat of your heart, goodness and mercy is following you, those two pleasant pursuers, and you can't shake them. What does that mean? All right, how many of you have ever been speeding and you pass law enforcement? You know, he's got me if he wants me, and you turned off on a side road. Has anybody ever done that? Brother David has, I'll confess. I have. And they may have been looking for him, but I shook them. You won't shake these pleasant pursuers. You will not shake God's goodness and mercy. That's good to know, isn't it? His goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And then the very last thing he says is, it's amazing. It's incredible. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So he's not talking about the old Baptist church. I love it. It's my home away from home on the face of the earth. It's my foreign embassy. It's a little bit of a heaven in this earth. It's where I can go and be safe in this hostile, unfriendly world, just like a foreign embassy. I was over in a foreign country, and I got into great physical difficulty, and I was not doing well. I wasn't going forward. I'd gotten very, very sick, and I needed to get home quickly, or things did not look very good for me. And I couldn't get a flight out. And so the brother who was with me, he went to the foreign embassy, and we got some relief. He went to a place in a foreign country that is actually a little bit of American soil, legally, in a foreign land. And that's what the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is in this world. It's our foreign embassy. It's a little bit of heaven on earth, right? But we're not going to be here forever. This is not our permanent home. David didn't say, I'll dwell in the house of the Lord as long as I live. It's an over-the-top statement. He said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So he can't be talking about the old Baptist church. And he can't be talking about the temple or the tabernacle. He's talking about God's house, our eternal home. He's talking about heaven. You say, well, I mean, that's great, Brother David. You said, though, that this is going to be real applicable to our lives. That this message is, I mean, preaching about heaven, is there an application for what I'm doing today? I'm a student in college. What does embracing a strong belief in, how is that going to help me? I'm a parent trying to make ends meet, and I've got too much month. I've got too many days at the end of the month and not enough money to cover. How does a belief in heaven help take care of that? Heaven's very, very applicable. We need to live our lives. We need to live this present life with an eternal perspective. If you can live your present life with an eternal perspective that, you know, my life, and this isn't the opiate for the masses, but my life is just a little dot on the timeline of eternity. If you can keep an eternal perspective, it will transform the quality of life that you're living right now. Heaven's one of the most practical subjects in all the Word of God, and we're going to try to see that. It was real practical. It was real practical for Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, the three Hebrews that stood in front of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had told them, you're either going to bow, you're either going to dance whenever we play the music, or you're going to burn. You're going to bow, you're going to burn. You're going to bow in front of my idol that I've set up, or you're going to burn. I've heated the furnace. What is it going to be? And they gave a very unique answer. And this is living your life with an eternal perspective. Right now, they gave a great answer whenever they looked at him and said, listen, the God that we serve will deliver. He will deliver us. He said he's able. And notice this. He said he's able and he will deliver us. This is one of those scriptures that troubled me for a little while. The God that we serve, he's able and he will deliver us. But if not, we will not serve you. We're not going to bow the knee. Now, did you catch that? He's able and he will deliver us. But if not. So those are the kind of questions that James Conley asks you. So which is it? They've said he will, but if not. Does that sound like uncertainty? Absolutely not. He's able to deliver us. He will deliver us. But if he doesn't deliver us. And what they are saying is this. One way or the other, we're going to be delivered from your oppression. We're either going to be delivered out of the fire, or we're going to be delivered inside the fire. If the fire consumes us, what they're saying is, we are prepared to look at the face of our God. If you put us in the furnace, and we burn, then he's going to deliver us into his presence. What they're saying is, don't threaten us with heaven. We believe we're going to heaven. We believe we're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And the most you can do is take my life in this world. But I've got a life beyond this veil of tears. And God's either going to deliver us now, he's either going to deliver us here, or he's going to deliver us to over there. And whichever way he chooses to deliver us in this world or the world to come, we're not going to serve you. That had a pretty practical application, didn't it? Jonathan Edwards, who wrote a lot of good things, he gets a bad rap. But Jonathan Edwards wrote this about living our present. It's a little poem that he wrote about living our present life with an eternal perspective, embracing heaven, keeping a glorious view of heaven will have this effect on you, as is stated in this beautiful little poem. Jonathan Edwards said, be like the bird who, pausing in her flight, lands on branches far too slight and feels them give way, yet sings. Now, a bird, what he's saying, the bird is flying, lands on some branches, but the branches cannot hold the bird. And so the bird feels the branches giving way, but the bird doesn't panic. So listen to me very carefully. If the stability of your life, if you're counting on relationships to be the ultimate for your life, I want you to know any relationship can go away. Relationships are good things. But if you make relationships ultimate things, listen, the sweetest relationship I have in my life is with my wife of 44 years. But if she is the ultimate answer for my life, one day God may take her from me, and then what am I going to do? I've seen people who lost their spouses, and it's heartbreaking under the best of circumstances. With the greatest faith, it's difficult to lose your spouse. But spouses are good things. They're not ultimate things. What if you're counting on your health and work hard? And I go with my sweet daughter in love 4 days a week to the gym, and people ask me, why do you go to the gym, get on that elliptical walker 4 days a week for an hour each time? I tell them, I'm running for my life. I mean, do everything you can to have good quality of life and enjoy life and length of days. That's wonderful. But if your health is the ultimate, you can lose your health that quick. And then where are you? Finances can dissipate, the economy, a downturn in your stock portfolio dissipates. Maybe it's your prestige. Maybe it's your influence among people in the community. Rumors and lies and whispers can go out and take that influence away. And if that's your ultimate, then what are you left with? Well, this is what Jonathan Edwards said, be like the bird who, pausing in her flight, lands on branches far too slight, feels them give way, yet sings because she knows she has wings. She doesn't panic when what she was counting on to hold her up can't hold her up anymore, because she knows she has wings to fly above it. And I'm telling you the truth, that God has prepared for you a home in glory. And if we're absent from this body, we're present with the Lord, and that ultimately we're eternally the heirs of God and the joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And we're going to dwell with Him in heaven forever. That lifts me up at times above the shadows of my circumstances. And it makes me fly in spite of the difficulties that I'm facing. I shared Brother Joe and his sweet wife last night the story of spending 6.5 hours on the wrong side of a kidnapper's gun. I was in the clutches of a murderous kidnapper for 6.5 hours. And let me tell you, it was just 5 minutes It was just 5 minutes that he had me, that a spirit of peace came over me. And I knew he never uncocked the gun once he cocked it. And I knew just all he had to do was just jerk a little. And the gun's going off and the bullet's going through me. But God sent me a sweet sense of peace. And I thought about my glorious home in heaven. And it bore me up over the shadows of that circumstance. I had COVID in the first round, and I had it in both. I had COVID pneumonia in both lungs, and one lung had collapsed, and they carried me to the hospital. And 60 days before that, we buried my mother, who they couldn't get off of a respirator. And 30 days before that, we buried my brother-in-law, who they couldn't get off of the respirator. And the doctor came in and said, "Mr. Crawford, we're going to put you on a respirator." And I said, and I whispered out, I couldn't talk. I had a collapsed lung, and I said, "No, no respirator. I'm not going on a respirator." And then she was very sweet and very kind, and she came out, and I was by myself. My family in the church was on the outside, and they couldn't come into where I was. And another doctor who was over the facility came in. And that doctor said, "I understand we have someone in here that doesn't want to get better." She was ugly. "I understand. Well, we don't have room for those kind of... I've got a full hospital. You've got to want to get better to stay here. And I've got to keep you for 18 hours below. But if you're not willing to go on a respirator, I'll keep you for 18 hours and that's it. And I can turn you out. And I will." Well, the sweet doctor came back in, thank God. And she began to work on me and work with me. Put me on a bi. I was willing to go on a BiPAP. I just wasn't going on a respirator. They didn't do, you know, there are a lot of people that died in COVID because they couldn't get them on the respirator, off the respirators. COVID didn't kill them. It was a respirator. Thank God I didn't go on the respirator. But she worked with me. She was so faithful. Got my lung inflated again. Got it. And she said, "Mr. Crawford, I'm so sorry. I'll do everything I can for you." And I said, "Well, do you think you'll know if I'm going in the right direction before I leave here?" She said, "I think I will. We'll do everything we can. We'll send you home with everything. I'll fill you up with this and give you that." And she sent me home bags. But there was hours that I laid there. Listen to me. Let me tell you, heaven has a real practical application. Facing death. Now listen, I think facing death is the most difficult thing that we have to do in this world, right? Us facing death or someone we love facing death. And if God's grace can get us through that, I believe He can get us through anything back this side of that, don't you? And so He did. And as I lay there, she wasn't long gone from me, and as I lay there, I began to have the sweetest thoughts about heaven. And I just kept meditating and reflecting on heaven and what God's Word has to say about heaven. We'll share a few of those thoughts with you in just a moment. And I thought about it so long and so hard, and it got so sweet, it seemed like I could almost hear him singing on the other side. She came in hours later, and she told me, she said, "I've got good news." She said, "We've got you. Your lungs inflated again, and I think we can get you in a good place to go home. And if you'll do these breathing exercises every quarter of an hour with that brutal little machine they sent me home with every quarter of an hour, my wife tapping on the window, get up, do your machine, you'll be okay." I was almost a little sad. I'll be honest with you. I'd gotten so close in my thoughts and meditation. Heaven just seemed just a reach away. And I wouldn't have been sad to have gone there. So, heaven. So the first thing I want to tell you about heaven, this may seem very straightforward to you, but you remember I told you I took that New Testament class, and he was a, quote, Christian minister, and he began to talk in the Gospels where Jesus talked about heaven. I remember whenever he got to John 14:1, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." And he said, now that is according to tradition. That's talking about heaven. He said, we've learned a lot. We've learned a lot over the course of the past 2,000 years from a theological standpoint. He said, and I think the most informed theologians today, this is what he told the class, The most informed theologians today believe that heaven is a state of mind, that it's union with God, which is an Eastern mystic viewpoint, by the way, that whenever you die, you just go into union with God. You don't go to a place, God is the force of the universe, the intelligent force of the universe, designer of the universe, and you're just united with Him. Heaven's not really, that's His point. He said, heaven's not really a place. He said, I believe heaven's all around us right here, right now. Heaven's an attitude. It's a state of mind. It's a state of being. Heaven's not a place. He said, that's an archaic idea to think that there's a place beyond this universe and God has a capital city that's built four square, that there's really a place called heaven. He said, we just don't believe that anymore. Well, I've got a better story than that. I believe God's Word, and God's Word teaches heaven is a real place. Heaven is a place. God's saints have gone there. And to tell God's people that heaven is not a place, Jesus said it's the equivalent of when a child asks for a piece of bread. It's to give them a stone. Or they ask for a fish. It's to give them a serpent. To teach that God's people is just teach God's people that heaven is just an attitude or a state of being. Heaven is a real place. He said the book of Isaiah, the Lord said this. He said in Isaiah 64, verse 1, He said, heaven is my throne. That's where God's throne is. His throne room is in heaven, in the capital city of glory. There is a throne room, and God's throne is there. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where is the place that you build for me, and where is the place of my rest? Heaven is a place. Whenever Jesus sent out the 70, you remember Jesus sent out those 70 disciples, and they came back rejoicing. And they came back rejoicing, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us. You know what Jesus said? He said, don't rejoice that the devils are subject to you, but rejoice rather that your names are written where? In heaven. A place. Heaven is a place. We read in the Word of God, it tells us that our Father, He's where? Who art in heaven? Our Father's in heaven. Angels are in heaven. There's wonders in heaven. There are multitudes in heaven. Heaven is a place. It's not some abstraction or some nebulous, silvery, Eastern mystic wave that we just become droplets inside of it and we're united, traversing across the universe. Heaven is a place. What a mistake we make when we try to tell people that heaven's just a state of mind. But heaven is just as much a place as this church building is a place. Just as much a place as Ruth, Mississippi is a place. Just as much a place as any place is a place. Heaven is a place. I'll tell you how I feel about that after church. How about it? You may not believe it. Is a city a place? Well, Abraham sought a city whose maker and builder is God. Is a country a place? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sought a better country, a heavenly country that was far more glorious than the country of Canaan. Heaven is a country. A country is a place. Heaven is a place. And I'm glad it's a place. Because wonderful things are going to happen in the morning of the resurrection. You know, every annual meeting, Brother Joe, when I was growing up, every annual meeting, every association, the last sermon always ended up either preaching on the resurrection or heaven. Some will be like my forefathers today. I'm looking forward to the resurrection because in the resurrection I'm going to a place that's a better place than this. As sweet as it has been to be here in this place this weekend, I'm going to a better place. And I believe in the resurrection. I'm going to be given a resurrection body. The Word of God promises that I'm going to have a body. I believe in the bodily resurrection. I believe that I'm going to wake in His likeness. I believe that I'll be satisfied when I wake in His likeness. And the likeness of the Son of God is He has confined His deity in a body, a glorified body of flesh for all eternity. as a token of His love for you, the Son of God, the eternal Word of God, will dwell in a body. And I expect to go into heaven, in that place called heaven, and see a glorified man, the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. He appeared before the apostles. They're doubting whenever they were in the room together after His resurrection. And they were huddled together, frightened and afeared, and He appeared there. And they perceived that they had seen a spirit. We believe in the resurrection of the body. And Jesus said, "Touch me and handle me, for a spirit hath not flesh and bone, as you see me have." Jesus has a body. I'm going to have a body in the resurrection. Y'all believe in the resurrection of the body? And whenever I get my resurrection body, I'm going to have resurrection feet to walk on streets of gold. The Word of God says that the asphalt of heaven is gold. Isn't that amazing? What a glorious place. God used the most glorious symbols and images to describe that place that this world knows. A brother asked me one time, he said, "Do you really believe there's streets of gold up there? Isn't that symbols and imagery?" I told him, "I don't know, but I wouldn't put it past him." No, I'm going to have streets to walk on with resurrection feet. I'm going to have resurrection eyes to see the glory of heaven and the beautiful vistas and hues of that glorious world. I'm going to have resurrection ears. Your singing has been beautiful, but it's nothing like the singing of the redeemed throng in the resurrection when all God's singers get home and we begin to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." It's going to be a glorious place, isn't it? Heaven's a place. It's a glorious place. A little girl asked the old preacher around her mother's grave. She said, "What is heaven anyway?" And he told her it's the most beautiful place that the wisdom of Christ could conceive and the most wonderful place that the power of Christ could build. Heaven's a place. And you can look upon the cities of this earth, and there are some of them that big cities. I've been to big cities, and you can look upon. Some of them have a glory associated with them. There's a natural glory associated. They can be breathtaking. My favorite city on the face of the earth, city of Edinburgh. I'll quit talking about Scotland after a while. But it is. It's Edinburgh. There's a glory associated with it. The old buildings and the new buildings and the mixture, and there's a glory about big cities. They have things that are glorious in them. Big cities, many of them have symphonies that provide strains of music that overwhelm the soul. Now listen, my favorite's bluegrass gospel, but I'm kind of eclectic. I love to hear a good symphony. I love to hear the mix of the music and the beauty. I believe God's a music maker, don't you? I believe God's the architect of music, and there are symphonies, and the great cities have great symphonies that can overwhelm the soul, and they possess architectural wonders that boggle my mind how they've erected those wondrous buildings, and they have institutes of learning that defy comprehension, the cities of this world. Yet for all of that, there is no city on this earth, no matter how glorious it is, where the wheels of the hearse have not rolled. There's no city in this earth where the mourner's cry has not been heard. There's no city on this earth, no matter how glorious the gardens, that have not been touched by frost or blight. There's no city on this earth where that has not taken place. But I'm telling you, I'm going to tell you about a city where the mourner's cry is not heard, a city where doctors do not practice their unique craft and their special science and the healing of individuals. There's a city where there is no medicine necessary, where there are no there's a city where no cemeteries dot the landscape, because in that city there's none up there, because there's no dying in that city whose name is everlasting life. That's a glorious city, my friends. And by God's grace, I'm looking forward to going there, aren't you? I heard about an old deacon one day, and the preacher was up preaching, and he said, "Everybody that wants to go to heaven, raise your hand." Everybody raised their hand, except the old deacon had been preaching to forever. He wouldn't raise his hand. And he thought, he just didn't hear me. So he said it again. Everybody wants to go to heaven, raise your hand. The old deacon didn't raise his hand. He said it a third time. He said, everybody wants to go to heaven, raise your hand. And the old deacon didn't raise his hand. He looked at him. He said, brother, don't you want to go to heaven? And he said, I do. He said, why didn't you raise your hand? He said, I thought you was getting up a load today. Now listen, we need to get to the point in our life where if Jesus were to call, we gladly go. Heaven needs to be that real to us. He's made it. He's crafted it. He's designed it for you and I. So what's up there? There's a lot I'd like to say about that, but I don't have the ability. God has told us a lot. You know, whenever I was a young preacher going to a young boy going to funerals, I used to hear our preachers use this at funerals. And the older I got, the more it wore on me. So they would go to funerals to tell us what we can't know about heaven, and they'd use a verse. We can't know about what great things the Lord's got out there for us in glory, and they'd use a verse that was designed by the Holy Spirit to let us know that we could know. They'd come to a funeral and say, well, I can't say much about heaven because eye hath not seen, nor ear hath heard, neither hath it entered the heart of man those things that the Lord hath prepared for them that love him. But the problem is they didn't read the next verse, because the next verse says, but he has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. There's a lot that we can know about heaven. We need to think about it and ponder it in our hearts. It will give us wings. First thing I want you to know about heaven, it's a city of gates and walls. Gates and walls. Heaven is described as a city four square. So there's four sides to it, gates and walls. And there's a gate on each side of the city. So there's a gate on north, a gate on south, a gate on the east, and a gate on the west. And the gates are never closed, and they are all made out of one large pearl. I'm happy about that. I'm very glad about that. So growing up in the state of Florida, we used to go get oysters all the time. I like oysters. You don't? Then I'm sorry for you. But I loved them. And every once in a great while, you'd open thousands of oysters. Every once in a great while, you'd find a little pearl inside of an oyster. And an oyster will have made the pearl through a process of excessive suffering. A particle, a foreign particle, piece of matter would come in to the oyster, and the oyster was not able to extract it, so it would begin secreting that pearl-like substance around that foreign material, and after great suffering on the part of the oyster, it's relieved that pearl is there. And so as we go into the gates of the city, I love this. The first thing that we're going to be reminded of, a pearl is a symbolic of suffering. The first thing that we're going to be reminded as we find entrance into the city is we're coming in there because of the suffering of somebody else. When you go into glory and you see the gate of pearl, you'll be reminded that Jesus suffered so you could walk through the gate. And the gates are never closed. They're never closed because there's no night up there. So it doesn't matter what time of day or night the children of God go home. The gates are always open, ready to receive the pilgrims back home. That's wonderful to know, isn't it? Doesn't matter if it's 4 o'clock in the morning, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. It doesn't matter whether you come from the north, the east, the west, or the south. The gates open and Christ has purchased your entrance by His suffering. You'll be welcome there. It doesn't matter what gate you go through. I hope to go through the southern gate if God will bless me. No, I don't care. I go through the northern gate just as long as I get to go. It doesn't bother me. It's a gate. It's a city of gates and walls. I love this. There's no night there. I'm coming quickly to an end. There's no night there. Because God in Christ is the light. The glory of the city is the glory of the what? The glory of the Lamb. And all His resplendent glory lights up the city. I've said this before. Whenever Jesus Christ comes back, you know, He's veiled His deity. He let a little of it show on the Mount of Transfiguration while He was here. But His glory, I believe, is going to be so great whenever He comes back in the morning of the resurrection. I believe the glory of the second person of the Godhead is so great that His presence and all of its glory, when it's manifest in its fullness in this universe, that it will light up the entire universe whenever He comes back. And that as He comes to the face of the earth, as He comes in His clouds above the earth to call His, so bright will be His glory that the remotest caves and the deepest oceans and the furthest cracks in those caves are going to be lit up with the light of the glory of God. The Lamb's glory is the light of that city. There's no night up there. I'm glad. When I was a little boy, I was afraid of the dark. Now, you've never seen a little boy any more afraid of the dark than I was until I was about 6 or 7 years old. And my father had a big, tall, four-poster bed, and so I'd lay there awake and lay there awake until I was sure Dad was asleep. And then I'd get up out of my bed because I knew every monster in my closet was getting ready to come out and give me what I deserved. And so before they could get to me, I'd ease out of my bed, and I'd get up underneath his four-poster bed, and I'd sleep there all night long, lay on that bare floor, so afraid of the night. And I remember when I was about 4 years old, my grandmother, my daddy's mother, with the blue willow china, Brother Joe, Davy Crockett was a big man back then. He was a big guy. Everybody was wearing coonskin caps, and she got me a Davy Crockett flashlight. So it had to be powerful. It was Davy Crockett and a flashlight. She said, listen, you don't have to be afraid of those monsters with this flashlight. Monsters don't like light. They won't dare come out when this light's there. And you know, with that light at night, I slept so good. Thank God, for the first time in my little conscious life, I slept so good till the batteries ran out. But thank God the batteries aren't going to run out in glory. No night there. No night there in heaven. My time's up. Heaven must be a wonderful place with love light aglow from God's holy face. The streets paved with gold and mansions so fair. Oh, wonderful home. I want to go there. You remember this. Night don't last always. I don't care how difficult your circumstance is. It's not going to last always. Joy's coming in the morning, and in the morning is heaven. So I reckon that the sufferings of this present world, the sufferings of this time that we're in right now, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us in the city of God. If there are some of you I never see anymore in this world, I'll meet you at home. May God bless you and keep you, is my prayer, for Christ's sake.